Last thing is, hopefully you noticed in the pew racks there, there's a couple of them in every pew, is a little manila envelope that says Thanksgiving offering. This is something we do each and every year to try and be a blessing to the missionaries that we support as a church. And so all month long, we will be collecting this special offering. You can put cash or a check or whatever you want inside here, put it in the offering box at the back of the sanctuary, and at the end of the month, after we've received all of those offerings, we kind of pile them all up and then spread them out and divide them equally amongst the missionaries that we support. And it usually arrives just in time to be a Christmas blessing for them. So thank you for your faithful giving in all regards and for your faithfulness in helping us to be a blessing to our missionaries as well. Well, let's take a moment and we'll pray together, and then we will get right back into our study in the book of Romans. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence with us and for our ability to be present here. Lord, we don't take that for granted either. We recognize that life, health, every breath is a gift from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would again just help us to rightly handle your word this morning. Help us to understand it and see its very relevant application to our daily lives. And so we ask for this blessing as always in the name of our Savior. Amen. So if I was to ask you to make a list of the people that you love, who do you love? So think for a moment, just who would be on that list? You know, maybe you say, well, you know, of course God would be at the top of the list because, you know, I love God. Well, that's great. That's a very Christian answer. Great. Put God at the top of the list. That's awesome. But who else would make the list of people you love? Maybe it would, you know, quickly be populated by family members, you know, spouse, kids, parents, brothers, sisters, who knows. You'd probably have some friends on there that you really care about, have developed maybe a lifelong relationship with. There might be a few other people that would make the list, maybe people who have served kind of an impactful influence on your life, mentors, those sorts of people. On the other hand, there's probably also people that would definitely not make your list of people that you would say you love. Now, again, I suppose probably part of the answer here as to whether they'd make the list or not depends on how we define love. We'll get into that in a minute. But I know there's some people that you would say, well, however you define it, they still wouldn't make the list. You know, that person who dings your car in the parking lot but doesn't leave a note, yeah, they're not going on the list. Even if I knew their name, they weren't going on the list. Or maybe the coworker who somehow always seems to make you look bad in front of everyone else, yeah, that's probably not somebody that would end up on your list. How about the people who just act like the world owes them something? You know, they always are just there. They seem to feel so entitled to everything, and they, you know, and if it takes from you, that's not their problem. Or maybe somebody who's hurt you or your family in some way. It can be really hard to love somebody who has caused you harm. Love is important. In fact, I would argue that love is at the very heart of living as a Christian. It really is at the very center of what it means to live for Christ. Love is at the heart of living as a Christian. Our love as Christ followers, that should be something that just oozes out of our pores. It should be evident to everyone around us. Whether they are Christians or not Christians, they should be able to tell that you're a loving person. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He also stated that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others, to love your neighbors as yourself. Now, unfortunately, love, especially in our 21st century world, it can be kind of a vague idea. So we need to understand from the start that God defines love differently than what our present culture defines it as. Our contemporary culture thinks of love as an emotion, a feeling, something that you can fall into or just as easily fall out of. They would describe it as those feelings of affection towards another person that can either run hot or cold. That's love. By contrast, the love that Paul is talking about in Romans here as we get back to our study is God's love. It's that Greek agape love, that Greek word agape that you probably have heard somewhere, agape love. Agape love is a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's the kind of love that cares more about the well-being of others than for its own well-being. It's not just a feeling. In fact, far more than a feeling, it's much more of a choice. It's a decision. It's a commitment to love another person, whether we feel affectionate towards that person or not. It's a decision to love them anyway, maybe in spite of themselves. I find it interesting that so much of our culture right now seems to be driven by this desire to avoid whatever might be perceived as not loving to anyone else. If somebody might perceive what I'm about to say or do as not a loving thing in their own frame of reference, then I shouldn't do it. That seems to be kind of a lot of what's driving our culture right now. Feelings seem to be this guiding principle for deciding what is right and wrong. If another person might be made to feel bad by something that is true, according to God's word, then it's more loving to just change the truth. Or just to avoid proclaiming it, it seems. And I think, regrettably, this has made the Christian church a little hesitant to talk about sin. To talk about things that God says, no, that's absolutely wrong. Doesn't matter if everybody thinks it's okay, it's not. We shy away from talking about it. We especially shy away from confronting it because we worry, well, it might not be the loving thing to do. It won't make that person feel loved if I point out that that's wrong. And so thus we end up, by commission or omission, we suppress the truth, God's truth. Sex outside of marriage. Well, you know, that's just kind of the natural evolution of a loving, committed relationship. And if two people love each other and committed to each other, well, then they're kind of essentially married in their hearts anyway, and so we don't talk about it. To say that abortion is the taking of another life while it's in the womb might hurt someone's feelings, so we don't talk about it. After all, we want to be loving. But is it loving to not speak the truth? Truth that must be spoken in love, of course, but is it loving to withhold the truth? In the remainder of Romans chapter 12, which is where we're at this morning, you can go ahead and open your Bibles there now if you'd like. Romans chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 9 together this morning. With the remainder of this chapter, Paul gets very direct about what Christian love should look like on a practical, everyday level. After all, love is one of the most important ways we have of expressing what Christianity is all about. Love is at the center of it. In these last 13 verses, they're kind of this staccato barrage of a variety of commands. It reads very much like if you've ever read in the book of Proverbs how every verse seems to have a brand new idea. That's kind of what it feels like here with the remainder of Romans 12. Paul's just firing off right and left, bam, 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 all of these different things. This is love. This is what it looks like. This is how it acts. This is what it should do. This is what it should not do. I think these can be grouped into three sections or three summary commands that these fit under. They don't all go together. Matter of fact, he's coming, like I say, from right and left, and sometimes you think, well, how did he move from there to there? I think he's just firing off everything that the Lord brings to mind as to this is what Christian love looks like. But in summary, we'll first see that we are to love sincerely. We need to be sincere in our love for others. Secondly, Paul shows us that we are to live in harmony. That love seeks to live in harmony with other people. And then thirdly, we are to refuse to retaliate. Love refuses to retaliate. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let me read the entire passage for us, and then we'll take it apart section by section, verse by verse. So follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So right at the beginning of our passage here, Paul's first group of commands instruct us to love sincerely. Love sincerely. Now, I don't know if you were trying to count as we worked through there, but there are 15 separate commands that Paul fires off in these few verses. So we're not going to spend a lot of time with each one. We're going to move through them fairly quickly, but I want us to see how they all do come together to help us see all of these different facets of what it looks like to love, and particularly here to love sincerely. The first command there in verse 9 really is almost a summary that drives the entire section here. Paul indicates that our love should be genuine in verse 9. He says that it should be without hypocrisy. It should be sincere. See, we're not called to fake it in terms of loving others. We're called to genuinely love others. But I think if we step back for a moment and consider, I think we probably all know how to fake it. We can fake it. I mean, not just fake it till you make it. I mean, we can fake loving another person. We know how to speak kindly towards someone that we are not thinking kind thoughts towards at the moment. We know how to avoid hurting another person's feelings when we choose to do so. We even know sometimes how we can appear to take interest in another person and make like we're really impacted by what it is that they're talking about. Probably the most vile example of a hypocritical kind of love would be Judas when he betrayed Jesus with a friendly greeting in the garden. He went up to him and gave him what was considered a gesture of friendship, a kiss on the cheek. He used that to betray Jesus, something that was intended to be, for most people, an overture of love and brotherly kindness, was used to betray his Lord. Yeah, we know how to fake it. But our love is to be different. It must be sincere. What that means is that at times it's going to take work. That means that to really sincerely love another person probably is going to take time. That it means it will require our personal involvement at any number of levels, a willingness to give of ourselves to that relationship. This genuine, sincere love, this is what drives all of the commands that follow in this whole section here. In the second half of verse 9, Paul indicates that our love should also be discerning. He says that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. I'm sure you've probably heard the popular saying, love is blind, right? Love is blind. And I think it's intended to be one of those things that, you know, love doesn't just look at the surface. Love kind of goes deeper than that. And I would say a sincere love should look deeper, absolutely. It shouldn't just be surface level only. But the true godly love that Paul is talking about here, that love is not blind, not in the least. Christian love, as God calls us to, should be discerning. It should rightly discern or judge between what is good and what is bad. Being so totally and completely devoted to what God says is good that by comparison, what is bad, it looks like hatred towards anything that is not good. It is, we hate that bad because it is so far removed from what God says is good. The implied challenge for us here is to basically handle things the way God does. To do it God's way. God certainly detests evil. But he is still perfectly able to show compassion to the one who commits it. We need to strive for that same sort of love. A discerning love that can identify evil actions, evil thoughts, evil choices, whatever they may be, and yet still attempts to show love and compassion to the people who are committing those evil acts. Friends, that's a challenge for us. Sometimes we think, well, it's easy to love people I love, it's hard to love people I don't love. Well, our call here is to discern between good and evil, but to continue to show love in that discernment. Paul's third command to us is that our love should be affectionate. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, he says at the beginning of verse 10. That devotion, that brotherly love, those words both kind of speak or describe the natural affection that family members typically have towards one another. Just typical family affection when it's being handled rightly, that we care for one another in our family, like the love of a parent for a child. It's a kind of love that gives room for people's weaknesses and their faults. It makes room for the imperfections of another person and recognizes that none of us are perfect. We all do things wrong, and we're all going to do things that hurt our relationship with another person at some point. But that brotherly love, that devotion to one another, gives a little bit of room, shows a little bit of grace in those areas. Devoted brotherly love seeks to communicate. It seeks to deal with the problems as they come up inevitably in every relationship. It's a love that affirms the other person, even maybe when they're in the wrong and there's tension. It still affirms them as being loved, and it shows a strong commitment to that relationship. What Paul's saying here is that as a spiritual family, God's church should also show that same sort of intimacy and tenderness that we see in the best examples of earthly families. When you think of an earthly family that, man, they're doing it right, they just seem to love each other and care for each other through the ups and downs, that's the kind of love we are to have towards one another in the body of Christ. Next, our love should also show honor to the other person. The other half of verse 10, Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. To show another person honor is to give them recognition, to show appreciation, to accord them value, and to show them respect. It's not based on necessarily even anything in themselves. It's not based on their perceived usefulness to you or how attractive they may be, not just physically, but how well they're attractive because they can impact my life positively. Showing a person honor doesn't hinge on those things, because it is simply because they're created in the image of God. that we can show another person respect and honor. God wants us to treat others respectfully, even when we disagree with them. And I think that's where it gets hard for us. Again, it's easy to respect people that I get along with, people who think the way I do, people who do things the way I do. I can respect that because I know I'm right and they're right too. See, because they're doing it the way I do it. That's an easy person to respect. But how about that person that stands diametrically opposed to you? That person that's on the opposite side of the political aisle, the opposite side of a particular issue that you have division over. God still calls us to show that person respect and honor. Now, there's a lot of things that our culture embraces and says, no, this is right, this is okay, which God, again, clearly says, no, it's not. It is wrong every single time. Our challenge, friends, is to still show loving respect and honor toward that other person, even when they're wrong and we know it. To still speak respectfully, to still treat them honorably as someone created in the image of God. In verse 11, then, Paul says that our love should, let's say, be enthusiastic. As believers, we are to serve the Lord enthusiastically. Verse 11, he says that we're not to lag behind in diligence, but rather we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As believers serving the Lord God with whatever gifts he's given you and whatever opportunities he's given you to serve him, we should never allow ourselves to become spiritually lazy and just trying to coast through our spiritual life. There should be no such thing as Christian apathy. Nah, I don't really care. I've got mine. I'm saved, so good enough. We're not supposed to stop there. Instead, we should do everything that we can do on a daily, moment-by-moment basis to keep our spiritual temperature high, to stay on fire for the Lord, seeking him and serving him with loving enthusiasm. Don't lag behind in doing what God's called you to do. Fervently, with feverishness, serve the Lord. The sixth thing that Paul says about sincere love is that our love should be patient. Our love should be patient. Here's another one that's a little bit difficult for us most days. Verse 12, he says, we are to rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, and being devoted to prayer. Our confident expectation of the Lord's return, that the return that he promised, he's coming back for us. Our confident hope and expectation of the Lord's return and his then welcoming us to be with him forever in glory, that, brothers and sisters, is the source of everlasting joy. Because that's something no one can take away from you. If you have put your life in the Savior's hands, then you're just waiting for him to come back for you, and he will. That brings us joy. But it also calls for patience, because he hasn't come back yet. And we don't know precisely the moment in which he will. So we have to be patient as we wait. And sometimes as we wait, we encounter tribulations and struggles and trials of all sorts. And we're called to be patient in the midst of those as well. That patience shouldn't only show up when dealing with tough circumstances. Yes, we should be patient in difficult circumstances, but we should also be patient with difficult people. We need to be patient with one another. We need to show love by being patient. And what I think Paul indicates here with that last phrase in verse 12 is that the key to a patient love is found in our prayer life. The more focused we are on God and his will in our lives, spending time in prayer, I think the more patiently we will be able to love others. recognizing God's patience with us. The last verse of this paragraph gives us two more goals that we should strive for. First, our love should be generous. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul says that we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, that can involve sharing with people who are in need, sharing even in their sufferings and their struggles, just coming alongside them to be an encouragement, sharing our resources with them. And here's the thing, this isn't a, hey, when you're doing well, make sure that you do this for others. That there's no exception there. Even when we are experiencing tribulations and struggles in our own lives, we should try to avoid being so preoccupied with what's going on in our own lives, with our own struggles, that we become insensitive to the needs of others around us. We need to look out for others, not just ourselves. And the other part of this is that our love should show hospitality. That's what he says, just practicing hospitality at the end of verse 13. Now, I want to make a distinction here because I think sometimes maybe we miss a little bit of what this actually is. Now, certainly in the first century, there weren't hotels and motels and people traveled. And when you were traveling, oftentimes people would take strangers into their home, give them lodging for the evening because it just wasn't safe to stay outside. And there weren't a lot of public inns, especially out and away from large city centers. So hospitality was certainly that. But what is it in our context here? Well, Christian hospitality, let me just say, it differs from social entertaining. I think sometimes we adopt kind of our culture's mindset that to show hospitality is to entertain someone socially in our home. Maybe, but not exactly. And it's because the focus is different. Entertainment focuses on the host. It focuses on the person who is entertaining others. The home needs to be prepped and spotless. The food needs to be well-prepared and abundant, and the host needs to appear relaxed and good-natured, and you know, just kind of, everything needs to go well and present a good front to everybody who's been invited. That's entertaining. Hospitality, by contrast, doesn't focus on the host, it focuses on the guest. And it focuses on their needs, not the needs of the host. Hospitality, guess what? Can happen in a messy home. A home doesn't have to look perfect to show hospitality to somebody because it's not about me and my home. It's about, you know what, this person needs companionship right now. They have a need, and so, yeah, my home's open. You know what, just shove that clean laundry to the other end of the couch. We'll get to it later. You can show hospitality in a messy house. You know what, hospitality can happen over dinner when the main dish is nothing more than an open can of soup. Doesn't have to be a five-star meal. It's about showing hospitality, showing love through hospitality. And I so appreciate that Paul used the word practice here when it comes to hospitality. We're to practice hospitality. Yeah, we're to put it into play, but you know what else that speaks to me? It means to me that it's something that we can work on. It's something that improves with practice, that as we practice hospitality, it does get easier. These are the ways in which Paul says we should love sincerely. Our love should be genuine. It should be discerning. It should be affectionate. It should show honor. It should be enthusiastic. It should be patient, generous, and hospitable. Eight practical ways our love should show up in everyday life. With the next set of verses, Paul moves on to suggest that in love we should live in harmony. And four things show up in this section. First, Paul says that love should show goodwill towards other people. Love should show goodwill. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What does it mean to bless one's persecutors? Well, it means in part that I need to be praying for them, for their forgiveness. I need to be praying for a change of outlook on their part regarding the Christian faith. In the context here, bless and curse, they are functional opposites. You either bless someone or you curse someone, you curse them or you bless them. It's one or the other. And what Paul's saying here is that instead of doing what probably comes all too naturally to us, instead of hoping for the worst possible thing to happen to that other person who did something bad to us, well, you know what? I hope your coffee is cold and traffic is slow and you get a flat tire. And, you know, instead of hoping for the worst when it comes to our enemies, we need to willfully pray for their best. Ouch. Instead of speaking words of hatred or even just keeping them in our head and thinking harmful, hateful words towards another person, we choose to think and speak words of truthful good toward those who are intending to hurt us. Now, let's be honest here. That's hard. Our sinful nature is much more inclined to speak hateful thoughts towards someone who is causing us problems than to wish for blessing on them. And yet, what greater blessing could they receive than to come to a knowledge of God's love and his offer of forgiveness and salvation? Can I at least pray for that other person? I hope so. Paul continues in the next verse to show that our love should be sympathetic. Rejoice with those who rejoice, he says in verse 15, and weep with those who weep. We should be able to do both. We should be able to rejoice with others, particularly other Christians, without any hint of jealousy. We should also be able to mourn with other people, offering kindness and concern and our compassion and maybe a shoulder to cry on. We need to be able to do both. See, the reality is Christianity does not deny life's hardships, nor does it try to dull life's excitements. I believe that tears and laughter are appropriate in the presence of the Lord. We should be able to do both. Identifying with the joys that others rejoice over, identifying with the heartaches that others are struggling through, that is an important way for us to show love to other people. In love, we should also strive for unity. The beginning of verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. You remember all the way back in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul said that Christians now have renewed minds. We're renewing our minds in Christ here. According to what he said there, then if we all have renewed minds as Christians, then guess what? We should have a common mind. We should largely hold the same basic convictions and concerns that we find together in Scripture. We need to strive for unity in our love. And lastly, in this section, Paul says that our love should be humble. He says, do not be haughty in mind, verse 16, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The ugly truth here is that pride is probably the greatest obstacle to unity in any setting, certainly in the church. Pride is the greatest obstacle to unity in any relationship. So Paul warns us. He says, look, don't be conceited. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't ever think that somehow you are too good to associate with someone else that you consider lower in status than yourself. It comes back to that idea of honor and respect. We should be able to treat every other person on this planet with respect, because it really doesn't matter. The things that people use to draw lines in the sand to divide ourselves from one another or to make me feel better about myself than someone over there, and you know, what are the things that people use? Well, the color of their skin, their financial status. Sometimes it's whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're male, whether they're female, what education they have, what job they hold. We can come up with all sorts of ways to say, well, yeah, I'm better because... No. None of that matters. None of it. It doesn't matter. Love should be humble. If we're going to live in harmony with others as God calls us to do, love should show goodwill. Love should be sympathetic. Love should strive for unity. And love should be humble. Now, with the last five verses of our passage, Paul issues some difficult commands that can be summed up by saying that we are to refuse to retaliate. We're to refuse to retaliate. Verse 14 was probably rightly the first of these commands, and with each one of the succeeding ones that Paul gives us here in these last five verses, what Paul does is he gives us both a negative command and a positive command. We saw that there in verse 14. It went positive, negative there. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And now as we come into verse 17 through 21, he flips the order. Goes negative to positive. First, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says that our love should seek peace. We should be seeking peace. We should be peacemakers. Love should seek peace. Verse 17 and 18, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're told to not seek payback on anyone who has done evil toward us. And that's a hard one because we kind of naturally want to throw back at the other person whatever it is that they threw at us. It's not just that we're to avoid retaliation, though. I mean, in other sections of Scripture, we certainly see that God has established government and law to be able to punish the evildoer. But it's not just that we're to avoid retaliation. Paul calls us here to go the extra mile and actively pursue peace. That we are to strive to do what is right in the sight of all men. And let me make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, well, whatever everybody says is right, just do that and you'll be okay. As long as what other people say they think is right, as long as you're doing that, that's fine. No. He's not talking about right by general consensus of the population here. Christians are to do what we can to find peace with those who do not hold our faith, but we should never seek approval with the world at the expense of God's moral demands. We never seek to be at peace with the world by denying God's truth or choosing to just not live according to it. Paul shows us the limitation here by saying that we are to seek peace so far as it depends on us. Meaning that sometimes you can't do it on your own. It has to be a meeting of two people. If you're going to truly have peace, both people have to be willing. But for your part, as far as it depends on you, do your part. If no peace results, let it be no fault of yours. It's not because you didn't try, it's because the other person was unwilling. But as far as it depends on you, strive for peace. Love should seek peace. Next, Paul says that our love should return good for evil. Verses 19 and 20, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's another one of those ones that I think doesn't necessarily come naturally for us, does it? To return good for evil? The desire to avenge ourselves, I think that's kind of deeply rooted in our sinful human nature. I mean, just think about it. Any one of those, you know, movies or books that you read, when the bad guy finally gets theirs, you know, yeah, it's about time. See, you can't get away with it. And we love to see payback happen in those books and in those movies. And here's another one. It shows up every single day in the antagonistic driving on our nation's highways, right? Road rage, anyone? You know, I'm not going to let him do that to me. I'm going to speed up and keep him from passing me because he tried to do that when I passed him. And, you know, that's just the way it's going to be. I remember as a paramedic watching an accident happen right in front of me. We had just left the hospital. We were heading back to our station, getting on the freeway. And I look up and I see a Toyota 4x4 flipping down the middle of the freeway. And it was because this kid, it was a kid, you know, 18 years old or something, in his nice little four-wheel drive. And he had merged, and apparently the guy behind him thought it was too close, and so he honked, and he flipped him his IQ sign and whatever else, and the kid was very, I'm sorry, it was my fault, but that wasn't enough. The other guy sped up and started swerving his car at him and finally tried to cut him off, but didn't leave enough room, and so he ended up hitting the brakes, and the front of his car went under the tires of the other guy and launched him into this flipping down the freeway. Was it worth it? That's just pride. That's returning evil for evil. Paul says that retribution, you know, ultimately it's God's prerogative, not ours. Again, God has certainly established government and law, and given that, you know, government doesn't hold the sword for nothing, he says. But in terms of us personally, we need to trust that God will avenge the evil that's done to us, but to also remember that he's going to do so in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. And that God's wrath, ultimately, that's a last resort. As much as we, oh man, I can't wait for God to give that person theirs. You know, I hope that God just blasts them. I mean, that was kind of Jonah, right? Yeah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wanted them to suffer and die because he didn't like them. But God is patient, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. Our calling is to treat even our enemies, and especially here our enemies, with goodness and kindness, so that they will become ashamed and might turn from their sins. And even if they don't, we're still doing the right thing. Finally, our love should overflow with goodness. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, we live in a world that is absolutely soaked, drenched in evil. It's all around us. We see it every moment of every day. It's in every news article, it seems. And our daily battle is to not conform our behavior to the world. Rather than allowing evil to overcome us and to conform to it, we are to resist it and overcome evil with good. If we curse others, if we repay evil for evil, if we take our own revenge, then we have given in to evil. We have been defeated and we have been overcome by it. Instead, we are to bless our persecutors. We are to do good. We are to seek peace. We are to leave judgment to God, and we're actually to love and even serve our enemies. And in doing so, what we find is that we will have then overcome evil with good. We're called to love, friends. Love is at the heart of living as a Christian. Love is at the heart of living as a Christian. What a comprehensive picture Paul gives us of Christian love here. We're to love sincerely. Our love should be genuine, discerning, affectionate. It should show honor, be enthusiastic, be patient, generous, and hospitable. We are to live in harmony with others. Our love should show goodwill. It should be sympathetic, strive for unity, and be humble. And we're to refuse to retaliate. Our love should seek peace, return good for evil, and overflow with goodness. Love. Love is at the heart of living as a Christian. So how's your love life? Let's pray. God, you have demonstrated an amazing love toward us in sending your Son to sacrifice his life so that you could offer us forgiveness and salvation. You demonstrated an amazing love toward us. And God, it is that same sort of love that you call us to demonstrate towards others. Love is right there at the center. Love is at the center of living as a Christian. God, reading through these things, I think it's fair to say we can all look at them and say that's hard. Certain ones of those especially seem really hard. But you don't call us to go it alone or do it in our own strength. You offer to give us the strength to do it. You are the one who seeks to work your will, your way in our lives, and to help us do more than we could ever do on our own, to be more like Christ than we could ever hope to be on our best day. So, Lord, help us. Forgive us when we fall short, but help us, Lord, to strive for that same kind of love. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.